It is customary for us to pause before beginning, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study your truth. We thank you for an environment of freedom that makes this possible, for a system that you have imputed to us that allows us to comprehend infinite thought. And now this evening, we arrive here with the intent of acquiring that knowledge one more time as we continue our advance in your plan. It is our prayer that as we offer the positive volition, that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would result in our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at a principle, the dark side of morality, which will have several paragraphs. We are in the first one called human good. And human good may be defined as good deeds produced by the sinful nature. That is a basic way of describing that. Divine good, by the way, may be described as that production of the Holy Spirit under the leadership of Bible doctrine. And we'll get more and more into that in paragraph B. This evening, in order to read us back into our study, I wanted to go back to Dr. Chafer's systematic theology and just remind you of some of the things we noted there. Call this a checklist or high points that we noted from Dr. Chafer's chapter on Satan's method, beginning on page 99 of volume 2 in his systematic theology. Here's one that I think is very strong and important. When God declares that the cosmos diabolicus is to continue with increasing deception and to continue to the embodiment of the lie until it is crushed by the infinite power of the returning king, there is little ground for any attempts to save it or to transform it. And then he goes on to say that the duty of the church is the salvation of individuals. It is not the rescue of a doomed planet. In other words, planet Earth and everything in it is going to go up in the judgment of fire at the end of the millennium. Everything in it, therefore, will be destroyed. Those that are rescued from it are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. We also noted this comment. Partial recognition of the truth is required by the world today. By advocating much truth in the form of a counterfeit system of truth, Satan can satisfy all the external religious cravings of the world and yet accomplish his own end by withholding that on which man's only hope depends. It is therefore no longer safe to subscribe blindly to that which promises general good, simply because it is good and is garnished with the teachings of the Bible. For good has ceased to be all on one side and evil all on the other. In fact, that which is evil in purpose has gradually appropriated the good until but one issue distinguishes them. Part truthism has come into final conflict with whole truthism, and woe to the soul that does not discern between them. That is a very powerful comment by Dr. Chafer. Woe to the soul that cannot discern between human good and divine good. And then this comment, great religious activities are possible without coming into complication with saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior, or to urge the high scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. There is a strange fascination about these undertakings, which are humanitarian and are religious only in form and title. And there is a strange attractiveness in the leader who announces that he is not concerned with the doctrines of the Bible because the helping of humanity is his one passion and care. Yet all his compassion is lost and his care is to no real end unless coupled with a very positive message of the particular way of salvation, the true understanding of which demands a series of most careful distinctions. Now, those are just a few comments from Dr. Schaefer. We've noted them, and they alert us to the idea of human good incorporating all of those things that the world classifies as good. In fact, that comment that I just made reminds me of one that Dr. Schaefer made, and it had to do with this idea that it is absolutely delusional to believe that evil is defined by what the world says is evil. You let the world define what evil is, it's going to be the philosophies of Lucifer himself. And therefore, we are faced with a challenge. How do we know what is human good and evil, and therefore what is divine good? And that is the crux of our study. So we must come to appreciate that the most subtle part of these subtle battles is characterized by the warfare between divine good and human good. And it must be remembered that mankind is born genetically corrupt and spiritually dead. And although nothing can be done about the former, there is one, but only one, solution available for the latter. The body, we well know, is adulterated by the sinful nature in every one of its cells, and the condition of the lost soul is resolved only by faith alone in Christ alone. And we have recently learned that if the soul is saved, and it is accompanied by the power to overcome the desires of the flesh. That's obviously through the enabling power of the Spirit, with Bible doctrine identifying these concepts. Most efforts in the field of human good are motivated by desires to control the activities of the flesh or the ramifications brought about by the activities of the flesh. And you must remember that unbelievers are at the mercy of cosmos diabolicus. There is nothing anyone can do to help them on a permanent basis, and efforts to help them on a temporal basis must realize this going in. And then we concluded with this concept, which was necessary to put an exclamation point on Tuesday's study. Up to this point, unfortunately, due to the world's definition of what human good is and what evil is, up to this point, the lesson, I'm sure, sounded harsh and non-compassionate by the world's definition. But your duty as a believer in Jesus Christ is to seek out permanent solutions for your problems as well as those of others who might cross your path and you might be led to assist. The issue is permanent solution, not temporary solution. The world is involved in temporary solutions. We have permanent solutions. And woe to us, we sell the former in place of the latter. We do not need to become involved in joining the world in temporary solutions without emphasizing as well the permanent solution. So it is proper, we noted, as well as advisable to help and assist an unbeliever in need. But doing so has no lasting impact on their eternal future. Thus, your assistance should be motivated by grace, as all of your modus operandi should be characterized by, but with the intent to make sure that along the way, the person you assist comes to at least an academic understanding that faith in Christ provides for them the only permanent solution. Now, this is the motivation behind missionary activity. There are many nations in the world, third world nations, those that certainly are not as far advanced as ours in the field of economics, not as advanced in ours with regard to those facilities available. We have hot and cold running water. I bathe every day except Saturday. I stay in my hole all day. I smell like a goat by the time Sunday morning comes around. But I bathe every day except for that. And there are many of you who bathe every day, except for those of you who smell like a goat, I guess. But you may bathe. You have indoor plumbing, and you have soap. My mother came from a very horrible background economically. I've told you a little bit about that. But she said even the depths of the Depression, when they had nothing, her mother always found enough money to buy soap. She always insisted that they bathe and dress in clean clothes. Anybody can clean up in the United States of America. So these things we take for granted are not found in third world countries. I understand even in Europe, where they can bathe every day, they don't. They put that thing off for weeks at a time. I don't get that because they have indoor plumbing over there, but then that maybe it's something that we don't know in our Celtic past. Maybe it has something to do with the Wiccan religion, I don't know. But nevertheless, that may be why they burn the corpses, by the way. But that's another story. The point that I'm making here is that there are these third world countries out there where they don't have these kinds of advantages, let alone a way to resolve them. And so we go in over there and we take food, and that's okay. People have to be healthy to concentrate. And you go in there and build this and build that and root out this evil system and install another evil system, and all these things go on. And then we dust our hands when we're done because things are shining and highly polished, and we think we've done a great deed for God and man. And we back out of there and move on. We have nation built, I think is the term. We're nation building. But we've got a nation that simply has had a sprucing up. They sprayed it down with Lysol and looks a little better. What's in the souls of the people? The very thing that brought them to the degradation that had to be cleaned up was a lack of thought. And the only way that you can change real estate, wherever that real estate is by the thinking of the people who have the authority and responsibility over it. If you've got a bad-looking piece of real estate, it takes someone to come in there and say, we're going to do better than this and make decisions to clean it up. What is it that gives it a permanent update? Those who live there have wheel tracks that say, we're going to keep this up. Now, the basic viewpoint that enables a person to take the mandate, you have dominion over the world, and utilize that as a divine directive to clean up your area, are those with Bible doctrine. We have a fairly clean country. Our water is fairly clean except for all the chemicals. It's really a soup, actually. But it's designed to keep us fairly healthy. Then you can buy gizmos to pipe it through and get all the rest of that out there. But that then is another story and emphasizes the point. If we don't even like what we've got here in America, we have ways, we have gizmos to clean it up. And so all of this is something that we take advantage of that others cannot. The permanent solution for these people is faith alone and Christ alone, and that's where missionaries come in. And if you send missionaries into an area and there is a response to the gospel over a period of a few generations, they can take that information and restructure, refurbish that piece of real estate, and the people of that country will have very powerful thought, and they will begin to grow in grace and becoming meaningful nation in history. These are things that have their root in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And unless that approach is taken, these countries have no hope. And no matter what you do for them, it is a temporary solution. Therefore, permanent solutions should be the things that are emphasized. So it's proper to do these things for the unbeliever, but there will be no lasting impact on them unless they believe in Christ. Your assistance, therefore, should be motivated by grace, but with the intent to make sure that along the way they understand that faith in Christ provides the only permanent solution. Resuming now with point 26, an illustration. This principle is practiced daily down at Glen Haven Youth Ranch. Many of the boys come in as unbelievers. Quentin and his staff offer a helping hand immediately, but they cannot hold out their helping hands forever. The boys need a source of strength that will sustain them through life and then into eternity. In 27, consequently, salvation and Bible study become top priorities in the assistance given to them. Otherwise, the chaotic life in which they arrive will resume as soon as they leave the ranch. Now, Quentin and his staff have been at this for about 16 years, I believe, and I've had quite a number of conversations with him referencing how they deal with these young fellows once they arrive. And Quentin has told me that he and his staff have learned over the years what the signals are for any given set of problems, and that these fellows come in usually with a horrible background, home life. They've been abused in one way or the other. They've been deprived in one way or the other, and they're suffering great soul injury as a result of that. There's great hostility as a result toward authority figures, since they have no respect for their parents who've abused them. And so they have to deal with that. And the only thing they can do, these young fellows are hostile and even sometimes aggressive toward the adult advisors down there. And the instructions to the adults, do not react. These kids are trying to work out a problem here, and they never have seen anyone hold out a helping hand and hug their neck and love them. And so your job is to love them and hold them and tolerate them and let the power of the Word of God do its work. And so the first order of business is to work with the gospel of Jesus Christ and get them saved, and then get them into Bible classes where they're taught the grace plan, where they're taught divine provision, where they're taught the unconditional love of God. And for most of them, a high percentage of them, obviously not all, but over the years they've noted a very high percentage of response from the boys with regard to the gospel, and that there is also a very high percentage of response to the Word of God as they begin to restructure their souls from the horrific experiences that they've had. Therefore, an emphasis in my example is you have to start at the starting place, and that is faith alone in Christ alone, if you want to have a permanent solution for the problems before you. Anything short of that is simply a temporary solution and leads to human good. 28. Human good may therefore be defined as the effort exerted by an unbeliever or a carnal believer in the sincere attempt to accomplish three things. Number one, to improve one's own circumstances. Secondly, human good is a sincere attempt to help to improve the plight of others who are perceived to be in need of their assistance. Or three, human good is a sincere attempt to improve one's environment, whether politically, economically, socially, spiritually, or economically. 29. Such efforts conducted in the energy of the flesh, and therefore are without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and motivation from biblical principles, are not only temporary solutions, but are considered unworthy of eternal reward. Now, we've all been programmed by our fundamentalist past, our fundy past, if you're Protestants, the work for salvation approach by the Catholic Church, become sanctified by the Nazarenes, and all of the other false doctrines that you have brought in here with you. I've talked to many of you. I was raised Baptist in the South, very conservative, good theology as far as it went, which is fortunate for me. They just didn't go very far with it, in my opinion. But there are some what we call fundies who, once you get past the gospel, don't have much. And then there are these denominations, others, that really get you involved in a great deal of ascetic activity. Be good. If you're a good guy, then God will take care of you and you'll get to go to heaven. And then there are the religions that are not Christian. Christianity is not a religion. They're the religions, and I don't know of anyone who's come in here as a Jehovah's Witness, or Mormon for that matter, or Islam. We haven't had any of those come through. None of these things. But we have had a lot of Catholics come through, and they tell me, their own personal testimonies to me, that they were never saved in the Catholic Church. They had to leave the Catholic Church in order to get saved. And then they began to tell me what they were told would get them to heaven, and all of that was wrong. It's a heresy. So we have this principle here that there are many people out there working and doing things that they assume to be for God and to help God, but all of it is driven by energy of the flesh and a desire to either improve their own circumstance, to improve the circumstances of others because they believe that will credit them on some fashion toward getting into heaven, or to rearrange their own environment in some way to make them happier by doing this. So all of this is just absolute cosmos diabolicus thinking, and it is evil because it's right out of the heart of hell. Our approach as believers in Jesus Christ with the doctrine is to promote Jesus Christ first. His gospel, to the unbeliever, His Word to the believer. And after that, and I guarantee you this, if you get involved in Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ has promised you in Matthew chapter 6 that you will have all your logistical necessities supplied by the grace of God. Simple faith alone in Christ alone will take care of all your logistical needs. Unless you decide to buck the plan and say, I'm going to sit down on the park bench and let the birds, the ravens, bring me meat like they did Elijah. He provides you with all you need, and this includes good health, a very strong human IQ, where you can take your talents and abilities and utilize them in the marketplace. And people who can't do that are legitimately handicapped and are legitimate recipients of not only the benevolence of the believer and the church, but also the recipients of public dole. That's where proper public dole should have its target, to those who, because they are truly handicapped, cannot provide for themselves. And there are many people like that, and they deserve assistance, as per the Word of God. In fact, in the dispensation of Israel, there were several tithes, by the way. There were three of them. There was a tithe that had to do with running the country. That was 10% of your flocks, or 10% of your crops, or 10% of your money. And there was a 10% tithe for the priesthood. They had to be kept up. They were hustling around doing all the sacrifices and tending to the flocks that they had to deal with, and moving the tabernacle hither and yon. They had to be taken care of, and there was a 10% tithe to feed them, keep them clothed, keep all of that operation running. And then there was a tertiary tithe, one that occurred every 3 years, another 10% hit that had to do with charity in Israel, taking care of those who could not physically take care of themselves because of some accident, injury, congenital problem, disease, you name it, however they couldn't work and take care of themselves. And that is legitimate and proper. We should do that as a nation. But that idea has gone from a legitimate exercise over to human good, and now it is a raging and throbbing evil, where everybody is on the dole that wants it, that can whine in the proper fashion with a good lawyer. So such efforts then are conducted in energy of the flesh, and therefore without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and motivation from biblical principles. And they're not only temporary solutions, but are considered unworthy of eternal reward. 30. What is the thinking, the motivation, and the method of those who become involved in human good? What are they thinking? The thinking behind the desire to improve one's own circumstances is found in unhappiness. That's primarily why people get involved in human good. They're not happy. And why aren't they happy? Well, sometimes they're afraid. Fear causes you to be unhappy. And if you get it in your mind, I'm not going to heaven because I'm not a good enough guy. And then the world tells you, well, the way that you can be classified by others as a good guy is to help others in need. And so you go out and you help others in need. Now, again, I alert you. Let me repeat to you how I concluded the other evening. It is proper and advisable to help and assist the unbeliever in need. We're discussing the difference between human good and divine good. The unbeliever cannot perform divine good. The unbeliever can provide temporary solutions for his fellow unbelievers. But there is no permanent solution there. And nobody in that bunch is going to go to heaven, nor obviously will they be rewarded. You're not in that arena. You are a believer in Jesus Christ with the power to perform divine good on every occasion. You should not become involved in human good or evil. You have a better system, a higher plan with greater impact that has permanent solutions. That's where you should be functioning, not in the devil's system. So the thinking behind the desire to improve one's own circumstances is founded in unhappiness. If you are fearful of not going to heaven, you're going to get involved in human good. The motivation for action is to replace unhappiness with happiness. So you go into action assuming that once you perform your duty, you will be happy. The method is to subjectively determine what is causing one's unhappiness, and then either alter it or destroy it. And there's a great deal of altering and destroying going on in our country today in an effort to bring about changes that it is assumed is going to bring about happiness for all. And the way that this is done is through crusader arrogance. Special interest groups are formed around crusaders. The crusaders get a little power because they built people for money. And they have phone banks to call you during your dinner. We need money to eradicate this following evil. And if you give us money, we will eradicate it. Now think through this. They have an entire organization with paid personnel. They have identified an evil that they are contracted by their constitution to eradicate. They want you to give them money in order to eradicate it, which you do. They go out and they eradicate. Next year they call you back. We have not completed the eradication. In fact, we've hired 5,000 more people to help us eradicate that have to be paid, and we need more money to pay them as well as eradicate. So you cough up more eradication money, and they go eradicate. And then the next year, they call back and say, we're not done with the eradication. We need more eradication funds. And you give more, and they go eradicate. There's never the removal of the problem. Everything is a temporary solution. What is the permanent solution? Go out there with the gospel of Jesus Christ and present him to whoever you think has a problem, and then let the grace of God provide for these people. And if it's something that doesn't involve folks, then there's an application of Bible doctrine to that area as well. It may be an economic application or something else. But we are desperately in need of some divine viewpoint in this country, for the fact that we're all in slavery to the first husband's bidding is becoming more and more obvious the further we get away from September the 11th. It seems that we've developed a national guilt complex with regard to the Islamic community, and that we must befriend them, we must pat them on the back and tell them that they're really nice folks, and we're not really ticked about the fact that their outfit murdered 3,000 of our citizens, that we must teach our children that they're wonderful, lovely people and really mean us no harm except on rare occasions, and that Islam is just a wonderful thing to be, and now we're teaching it in our schools, which used to would run out in horror for the ACLU lawyers once anybody mentioned Jesus Christ, the Bible, or anything near religion. Now we're teaching Islam in the schools as if it's not a religion, and we're having the children dress up and appear in class as if they're Muslim. Human good and evil, based on what? Well, I think it's out of fear. I think we're afraid of the fact that we've got so many Muslims in the country, and that we know that they are evil, and that they have us on their hit list. And the way that we're going to fix this is not to actually go out and get the people and execute them, meaning the Taliban, but to tell all of these Muslims in country that they're really nice folks and we don't really mean any harm and we understand and you're just nice folk down deep, we just know you are. And we're going to tell our children all about this too. And maybe you won't hurt us if we're nice to you. And now we're upset the Taliban is down in Guantanamo Bay and we don't want them, there's some people who don't want us to make them shave. We have lost touch with reality in the country. We are willing to take a hit from Hagar's sons. We're willing to allow innocent citizens to be murdered by the thousands, and then we begin to placate the murderers. This is human good taken to evil, and is a wonderful example of our subject that we're now studying. And we want to go out and alter or destroy the problem. Alter or destroy. So the alteration, we have alteration here. The alteration is, Let's just absorb Islam in a more friendly way and tell them we don't mean them any harm. We'll see how far that goes. These people are laughing at us collectively. 31. The scripture reveals contrasting attitudes regarding the subject of happiness, and they illustrate the difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. King Solomon's autobiography called Ecclesiastes is a dissertation on his frantic search for happiness, an effort he characterized as chasing after the wind. That's if you have an NIV. Vexation of spirit is the King James Version. That's a little nebulous. We'll quote Ecclesiastes 1, verses 14 through 17 from the New American Standard. And that's where Solomon writes, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and also to know madness and folly. I realized this also is striving after the wind. One of the things that Solomon got involved in, and there were several in his search, was to become a smart guy. And he educated himself greater than any other leader in Israel up to that point. He was known as a man of great wisdom. In fact, sometimes you read some of the writings of Solomon are called the wisdom of Solomon. So he sought wisdom. And the wisdom he initially sought was that of human wisdom. I had a member of this congregation tell me several years ago that when they were younger and in their status quo unbelief, that they got a set published by Encyclopedia Britannica entitled Great Books of the Western World. And this person said, I was determined to educate myself, to learn all of the great writings that had come down from ancient history down to the present, and from that I would be able to find meaning in life. And from that, I would have happiness. And this prayer, if you've ever seen great books of the Western world, it has something like 55 or 6 volumes of some of the most boring reading you've ever been through. It is absolutely torture. In fact, that's what they should have those Taliban guys doing down in Cuba. They should give them great books of the Western world and make them read them and give book reports. But this person said, I went through this whole thing, and when I got done, I had a great deal of knowledge, but no happiness. And no happiness came until this individual was introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then everything came together, and he said everything before then was chasing after the wind. And what was it? What was this knowledge? It was a temporary solution that provided no happiness. Thus, it was human good. 32. On the other hand, Paul discovered that happiness is an inner attribute. It is an inner resource, actually, based on one's relationship with Christ, and as a result, it de-emphasizes whatever external pressures may exist. If you have internal happiness, it will de-emphasize whatever external pressure exists. Outside adversity cannot become internal stress if you have inner happiness. You're able to orient and adjust. Happiness is the ninth problem-solving device, and that's spiritual maturity. You share the happiness of God. Now, how do you get true happiness where the exigencies of life are reduced to inconsequential status? Advance in your knowledge of the Word of God all the way to super grace status, which is category 3 of the sophisticated spiritual life. That means you're in spiritual maturity. If you're in spiritual maturity, you have a complete understanding of God's plan. The entire vista is before you. Anything that occurs on the outside of your soul, therefore, is reduced to insignificance. God is in control of all things. You're in His plan and system. You need not worry. He has a plan for your life. Whatever is out there, therefore, is designed for your advantage. Paul understood this in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I have. He had learned to be content, no matter what the circumstance, and dear friends, he had several. Many people tried to kill him. Was he ever afraid? Did he ever therefore deviate from God's plan for his life? Did he recant any of his claims regarding Christ and his doctrine? We've noted one occasion where he deviated from the plan, but that deviation was geared toward a thing called human good. I'm going to go back and I'm going to get involved with my old Jewish friends and I'm going to show them that I'm a great guy and lure them into the plan rather than going where the Holy Spirit sent him. And then we've noted Romans chapter 6 and 7 where he said, I know what I ought to do, but I'm not doing it. But he knew what he ought to do. He just didn't have the wheel tracks facilitated in order to become habitual with it. He got to spiritual maturity, and he said, look, I've got it nailed now. I'm content in whatever circumstance I find myself in now. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Did he ever? Paul was not a poor man. Paul was rich. Paul had one of the greatest educations in the ancient world. He went to the University of Tarsus, and he learned the ancient languages there. It's possible he spoke five different languages. He spoke Hebrew, he spoke Aramaic, he spoke Chaldean, he spoke Koine Greek, he spoke Latin, among probably others, as well as classical Greek. He uses that a lot in his writings. And not only that, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an aristocrat. He was tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew, you think you're a Hebrew? I'm a Hebrew. I am tribe of Benjamin, he said on one occasion. Those are the aristocrats of the day. But Paul had a pretty good bank account. So he knew how to live in prosperity. And his dad probably had some kind of a shipping supply business up in Tarsus, by the way, because he was able to make tents. His dad probably was involved in that as well as the sailing for ships. And this was apparently a big business, and he was very successful at that. And his dad was a Roman citizen. Paul was born a citizen, he tells the Roman authorities. I was born a citizen of Rome. I had to buy anything. So the fact he was a Roman citizen, he was an aristocrat as far as the Jewish community was concerned. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a graduate of the University of Tarsus. Yeah, he knew how to get along in prosperity. He also knew how to get along in humble means. I mean, he's got a hit list of things that happened to him in one of the Corinthians. It slips my mind which one. Of all of the things that happened to him, just one thing right after another. In any and every circumstance, I've learned, had to learn it. There was that deviation to Jerusalem, for example. I've learned the secret of being filled. I've learned the secret of going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who pours the power into me. And so can you. Once you understand the secret, it is the one who pours the power into you. And your spiritual life is activated, it is energized, and it is directed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, the on-off switch for that is rebound. And add to that maximum doctrine through your spiritual growth, and you can do all things through the one who pours the power into you. It says strengthens me, but it means to pour the power into you. You are energized by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that He utilizes in directing your life. So 33. Solomon sought happiness externally and became frustrated as his frantic search took him into every area of sublimation and human good. We went into some of that several years ago as we examined in a very superficial way the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon sought to rectify his unhappiness in many, many different ways. He sought to do it by acquiring a lot of money. That didn't do it. He sought to do it by acquiring a lot of concubines and wives. Sex was going to be a solution. And can you imagine having to service 1,000 women simultaneously? That must not lead to happiness, I'm sure of it. And he discovered this as well. And there were several other things he got involved in. He got involved in architectural feats and that kind of thing. That didn't do. So all of these things led to nothing but chasing after the wind. Temporary solutions at best. So we see that in our study that Solomon concludes his book of Ecclesiastes with the secret to happiness that Paul relates in Philippians. In other words, Solomon didn't stay in reversionism forever. He slapped his forehead, came out of it, realized the error of his way, got back in fellowship, and moved forward. And he concludes this dissertation in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Now, after he's told us about all of the things he tried in order to discover happiness that didn't work, At the end of it all, he's found the permanent solution and tells us what it is. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, and then you put a colon in your mind after that. So what's the solution, the conclusion? Fear God. Let me just pull this out. I've got a chart that completely illustrates what he's about to say. It is the double-columned advance with which you're familiar. Fear God, as we've studied, does not mean fear and trembling in the sense of absolute horror. It has to do with respect. It is reciprocal love motivation in the right column. When you fear God, you love God, and you respect Him. The way that you demonstrate love for God is to respect Him, respect His word, respect His person. And that, as you move forward in the plan, results in a consistent reciprocation. There's reciprocity on your part. And that's right column advance. And the thing that provides that motivation is the left column. Fear God, right column, and keep His commandments. There you go. That's happiness. That leads to happiness. You fear God, in other words, have reciprocity toward Him. Love God. Discover who He is. Have respect for Him. Develop personal love for Him. That's the right column advance. It is motivated, according to Ecclesiastes 12:13, keep His commandments. Advance by means of the grace apparatus for perception in our dispensation, and that's the left column advance. And then verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good, that's divine good, or evil, human good and evil. Now there's only one group of people who may produce divine good, and that's the believer in Jesus Christ. And in the dispensation of the church, all divine good will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where you have the Nike Awards. And we will note these briefly as we examine the end result of both categories. What is the end result of the production of divine good? The end result is reward in time and in eternity. These are the escrow paragraphs that we've studied. There's one for time, there's one for eternity. The one for eternity is going to be conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ. At the royal award ceremonies, the awards are called the Nikes, as we've established from Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then how about the outcome for the production of human good and evil? That also, the human good of the believer and the evil they produce, is also going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. That will be burned and will be forever forgotten. Human good and evil cannot have a part in the eternal state, and they all will be burned. And then that is produced by the unbeliever, that will be judged at the great white throne judgment that occurs after the millennial reign of Christ and before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be the indictment for the sentence to the lake of fire. And we'll note that in due time. 34. Therefore the scripture is replete with examples of the failure of human good and the success of divine good. We have great examples throughout Scripture. Now, Paul makes it clear that the believer who subordinates himself to the first husband is unable to please God. Now, this is making note of a believer. But if the believer deviates, goes into reversionism or just status quo carnality, and therefore subordinates himself to the first husband, becomes obligated to the first husband again, when that occurs, it is obvious that it does not please God. And we note that in Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, that's believers controlled by the sinful nature, are not able to please God. Therefore, those believers who are out of fellowship, no matter what they perform in the field of good doing, no matter what it is considered to be wood, hay, and stubble. It is considered to be human good. And it doesn't please God. That's human energy. God is in the business of assisting people through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be the energizing factor, and Bible doctrine must be the director. as to what is done and what is not done. You must know what to do. You must know when to do it. And when you do do it, it must be energized by the Holy Spirit. And if it's in any other category, it's not divine good. And you say, well, this is getting awful restrictive here. Yep, that's precisely my point. It's very restrictive. You better be a professional Christian. Don't go out harum scarum with some kind of half-cocked attitude to whitewash the devil's world. That is a temporary solution. This world goes up in smoke. The people on it are going to be divided into two categories. Those who believed in Christ will go to heaven. Those who do not will go to the lake of fire. So you're not helping anything by going out and helping people who are destined for the lake of fire, unless you intend to evangelize them along the way. And if you don't, it's a temporary solution. And God's not involved in that. Not involved in temporary solutions. Temporary solutions are only useful if they aggrandize the permanent solution. And let me give you an example I gave you Tuesday on how that would work. If you have a soup kitchen, and you have all of the people who don't have regular meals come in for their soup, and you say, before you can eat, you've got to sit down and listen to this guy preach over here. And he's going to have a few things to say to you. And he will probably stand up and say, the reason you're in the tawdry state you're in is because you have bad behavior characteristics. If you will just change the way you're behaving, you'll do better. And nobody's going to listen to that. They just say, I'm absolutely right. I plan to start tomorrow. Where's the soup? But you take them in and you feed them. And you get them warm. Show them a warm place. Place to sleep, maybe. Whatever it takes to get them comfortable, well-fed, and not concentrating on the fact they're cold or hungry. Then you present the gospel, and some of them will respond, and few. Most will not. And it's not your business who does or who doesn't. And the end result is that you have utilized a temporary solution to open the door for the permanent solution. All of this must be done with a grace mental attitude. There's no railing on those who don't respond. They're free to reject it. But eventually, God will find a few who are willing to respond to the permanent solution. And the Holy Spirit is the one that has to do this work. And if the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, it is human good and evil and accomplishes absolutely nothing. And by the way, this is the whole approach for Christian ministries throughout history until everything got confused with the government getting involved in these things. And now when the government is involved, you cannot present the gospel. Now that's raw, uncut evil right there. See, the Islamic boys have heard us on the internet and they've sent a plane after us. See, that's what you were thinking, wasn't it? See, dumbstruck with fear. Point 35. On another occasion, Paul warns Corinthian believers who were under the mistaken impression that since they were saved, they could sin with impunity. And here's the warning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's an antinomian concept, by the way, that they were involved in. I'm saved, I have eternal security, so I'm pretty much free to do what I want to do. I'll see you in eternity. And he was saying, take heed, you think you stand, but you're out on the verge of falling. And the fall is ultimately the sin unto death, as we've noted. 36. We might add to this the warning that although believers are saved, without doctrine, they can, through sin, become enmeshed in the satanic system of human good and evil. Now, Paul warned Timothy of this danger in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. The concept of becoming enmeshed in the satanic system of human good and evil. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Parathake is the word for entrusted. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E, parathake. And it means deposit, actually. Several years ago, when we were doing the study, the way to Santa Fe, we noted the caches that are out there in Kansas where fellows were caught by Indians And they had this their booty on the way to Santa Fe. That was their whole investment. And they got surrounded, and somehow they got out of that scrape. But their mules eventually died, and the wagon wheels were gone. So they had enough to retreat back to Kansas City, but they couldn't get their wares back. So they dug a great big hole in the prairie, and they took all of their wares and put them down underground, and then covered it all back up, and then spread the dirt smooth so nobody could tell. And they did some kind of geologic fix in some fashion. Then they went back to Kansas City. And then when they got everything all ship-shaped there, they headed back, and when they got back to their spot, they dug it all up, put it on the wagons, and headed to Santa Fe. And so the thing that's, they dug a hole in the ground, and underneath they had this cavern they dug, and they just stacked their wares in there and covered it up. And they dug it up, bought the stuff out, put it on the wagons, and headed out. So this down here is a cache. I think that's the way you spell it. It's been a long time. C-A... Well, let's do it this way. And you can figure out how to spell it. And then there, what they put in there was the deposit, you see. So there's something goes in the cache is the receptacle, and the deposit is what their wares were, whatever they happen to be. So that you put a deposit into the cache. And that's what we see here is a deposit. What's the deposit? Paul, as the apostle, had clear, lucid, and mature understanding of the Word of God. And Timothy was his student. So Timothy's soul becomes a cache into which Paul deposits Bible doctrine. And as soon as Timothy gets it, then he can become the communicator, and he can deposit, he can replicate the deposit, remember that concept, replicate it into the streams of consciousness of his congregation. He gets the deposit from Paul into his cache, and then he takes the deposit, and then he transfers it to the souls of his parishioners. And that's what we see here. Guard what has been entrusted or deposited into you. Thus the word of God that he taught him. Now with that word of God, you need to use it for discernment. Use what you know, Timothy, to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That's human viewpoint that leads to human good and evil. Use your doctrine to identify human viewpoint. And you see it in your church. You've got all these viewpoints coming in as the people bring them with them as they come to worship at your church. They're from the community. I honestly don't know where Timothy was ministering at the time. I think it was Ephesus, but I may be mistaken. But it was one of those Asia Minor churches. And he's got this congregation, and the people are bringing in all of these ideas from the city, from the community, from the area. And they're trying to insert many of these ideas into the doctrine that Timothy is teaching. And he is being told by Paul, I've given you the deposit. Now you are to use that deposit. Use the doctrine you know to avoid this empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That's human viewpoint. Which some have professed, some in your church have professed these ideas and thus gone astray. Astakeo. That's A-S-T-O-C-H-E-O, astakeo. It means to deviate from the standard, to swerve, to depart, or miss the mark. So these people had doctrine. Timothy had taught that. And then everything started getting confused as human viewpoints started being brought into the discussion. And Paul is saying to him, some in your church have professed these false teachings, and as a result, they have gone astray, astakeo. Astray from what? Bible doctrine. Astray from the faith. And therefore, they've deviated into human good and into evil. 37. The horrific attitudes, opinions, philosophies, religions, and isms that emerged from astakeo thinking fill volumes and have led to the justification of oppressive regimes and draconian laws throughout history. Now, there is a passage that I'm going to emphasize as one of the illustrative passages. We've just taken a look at one, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, just noted it briefly. But this one we will note in detail, for I believe it's one of the better verses, it's brief as well, to illustrate the concept, the mental attitudes of those things that develop philosophies, even religions and isms. This is a verse that brings all of that out. And it is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And it reads this way, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now that's from the New American Standard, and we will take some of that apart word by word, not all of it. I have underlined those words that we will emphasize in our study beginning Sunday morning. We'll note what the word captive means. What does philosophy mean in this context? And what is empty deception? You see, the philosophy and empty deception go together there in the context, and you're held captive by these things. And this is according to the tradition of men. What's the source of the philosophy and the empty deception? The tradition of men. And what is that? We'll have to learn this. And that according to elementary principles of the world. What are the elementary principles of the world? All of this is in opposition to the thinking of Christ, it says at the conclusion of the verse. So we will see, therefore, the source of human good and evil, and that it is, once identified, in total opposition to the thinking of Christ, which is the Word of God. That, then, will be our subject on Sunday morning, and we'll take up Colossians 2:8. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege of studying these things, organizing our mind, our thoughts, our attitudes and opinions to line up with your immutable word. We are constantly being propagandized by Cosmos Diabolicus, and we are constantly being used as targets as Lucifer seeks to convince us that his definitions of good and evil are the ones that need to be pursued by the Church of Christ. Therefore, alert us to these dangers, these deceptions, the duplicity behind it, the philosophies and the traditions of men, which have emerged over centuries, but all emanate from Lucifer's inventory. We thank you for the opportunity to know these things, to discern them, and therefore become good soldiers for Christ, those who can execute your plan, perform divine good, and thereby qualify for rewards in both time and in eternity. Motivate us by these things as we continue our pursuit of truth to ferret these things out. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.